As part of the Reformation Day, which is at the end of this month, we often do a Reformation weekend where we take a look at someone who was influential in the Reformation. Well, this year we're not going to do something a bit different, but we're going to do someone who was very much influenced by the doctrines of grace, which were the doctrines that the Reformation rediscovered. So we're going to look at the life of Augustus Montague Toplady, who was an Anglican clergyman who lived from the 4th of November 1740 to the 11th of August 1778. Now, he died at the age of 37. He wrote several hymns, which include A Debtor to Mercy Alone, Deathless Principle Arise, and The Object of My First Desire. These are occasionally sung today, but it is the hymn Rock of Ages is best remembered for, as it by far his most popular hymn and is held in deep affection by many people today. Augustus was born in Farnham, Surrey, and baptised on Saturday, November the 29th. His mother came from a family of churchmen. She'd lost two children shortly before the birth, after the birth, before Augustus was born. His father, Richard Toplady, was an officer in the Royal Marines and reached the rank of major. In May 1741, shortly after Augustus' birth, Richard, his father, participated in various engagements during the West India campaign before dying of yellow fever. This left Augustus' mother to raise the boy alone, possibly, we're not sure, but possibly settling in Exeter. Little is known about the first 10 years of Augustus' life, but it's been surmised that this start in life affected him deeply. His mother's unfortunate experiences had left her short of money and made her almost neurotic. Augustus was pretty much her whole world, and she had a tendency to smother and overindulge him. There's little doubt that these difficulties affected the young Augustus, and they'd go a long way to explaining some of his later character traits. Catherine and her son later moved to Westminster, and he attended Westminster School, probably from 1750 to 1755. However, he was a very competent scholar and showed great ability with Latin and Greek, which he preferred rather than participating in sport with the other boys. He mentions in his diary that it was always expected for him to go into the church. It's also interesting to note that he often prayed and thanked the Lord for the opportunities in his education, and even prayed for his tutors. This shows a piety that also extended to preaching sermons to relatives, which were often commented on favourably. Yet, even at a young age, he had a critical attitude which would sometimes be seen towards eminent churchmen and their preaching. Although he had an introverted nature, he also had interests that any boy of his age would have had, such an interest in nature and a love of animals, which would later be found in some of his writings. He did not always see eye to eye with his relatives. Those in the church were much better off than him and his mother, and could sometimes be quite critical of them. This may explain some of the barbed remarks concerning them in his diary. His mother was caught in the middle, as she was obviously dependent on these relatives at this time for money and other amenities. In June 1755, Catherine and Augustus, who's now 14 and a half, moved to Ireland. The family had connections there, and Augustus was enrolled in Trinity College, Dublin. He continued to study languages, but now added Hebrew to his studies. At the age of 15, one August evening in 1756, a momentous event took place in his life when he attended a sermon preached by James Morris, a follower of John Wesley, in a barn at Contrain, Wexford. The text of the sermon was Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. The sermon was to have a profound effect on Augustus, and years later, on February 29th, 1768, he would remember this sermon as the time, which he refers to in his diary as his effectual call by grace of God. This was a reference to his belief that the Lord called the sinner to be saved, and he notes in his diary, "Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought nigh to an obscure part of Ireland, amidst a handful of people, God's people, met together in a barn, and under the ministry of one who could hardly spell his name. Surely it's the Lord's doing, and it was marvellous. An excellency of such power must be of God, and cannot be of man. The regenerating spirit breathes not on only whom, but likewise when, where, and as he listens." Yes. Some have characterised these comments about Morris as patronising. But to do that is to miss the point. What Toplady seeks to do is to contribute his conversion purely as a work of the Holy Spirit and therefore God. Every reference to Morris that Augustus ever made was with warmth and affection. And some years later, when Morris was going through a difficult time, Augustus sent him an encouraging letter where he refers to Morris as himself as Morris's spiritual son. While he was still at Trinity College, Augustus attended several different churches, including nonconformist ones like the chapel where William Luddell, a leading Calvinist, preached. During this time, and partly due to his dissatisfaction with the preaching in the established church, he started to question his call to the ministry. Due to this, he decided to study the 39 Articles, which the Church of England was based on, and it was to great surprise he found them to be thoroughly Calvinistic. Due to this, he became convinced of his calling to the Church of England. And although he was disappointed at the spiritual state of the church at this time, he was convinced of its biblical basis. As he put it in a letter to a friend, "I'm thoroughly persuaded, was the glorious company of apostles to live again on earth at this very time and live in England, not one of them, I fairly believe, would be a dissenter from a national church, although they would deeply lament the dreadful state of spiritual and doctrinal and moral dissension, which is the greatest part of us, are reduced." Yet during this time, he continued to keep in contact with many nonconformists, John Wesley being among them. But what was the basis of this Calvinism, which he was so attracted to? The teaching of John Calvin, the great reformer. Well, it was derived from Scripture. And if we look, look at this slide here, we see that, firstly, the first tenet is total depravity. This is due to sin of all mankind. All mankind is completely sinful and depraved. A reference would be Romans 3, verses 10 and 23. Unconditional election, also known as sovereign election. This was the teaching that God's rescuing of sinners is entirely due to his own will and good pleasure. Ephesians 1, 5. Limited atonement. Atonement refers to the forgiveness of our sins by means of Jesus' sinless life and sacrificial death. Christ atoned or paid for our sins on the cross. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It teaches that Jesus' death on the cross did not merely make salvation possible for those who choose to receive it, but made salvation definite for those who have been elected by God, as there is nothing limited about the power or effectiveness of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Hence, it is sometimes referred to as definite atonement. Irresistible grace. No one can be saved unless they are first drawn by God John 6, verse 44. Perseverance of the saints. If you have been justified before God, you cannot lose your salvation. Once a person is truly saved, their salvation is eternally secure. And the reference for that would be John 10, verses 28 to 29. It was in September 1758, despite having experienced a spiritual awakening earlier, which would see the crystallization or the coming together of Augustus's theological views. Interesting enough, this did not come by correspondence or listening to sermons by contemporary ministers of the day, but by reading a book by Thomas Menton, a Puritan preacher who had been dead for over 80 years. Augustus described the effect like this. Although awakened in 1756, I was not led into a full and clear view of all the doctrines of grace till 1758, when through the goodness of God, my prejudices received an effectual shock by reading Dr. Menton's sermons on the 17th chapter of St. John. I shall remember the years 1756 and 1758 with gratitude and joy in the heavens of heavens to all eternity. Now, the sermons in question dealt with the sovereignty of God and the efficiency of Christ's work in relation to the doctrine of election. However, they emphasised that although Christ alone who knew who the elect were, we can and should pray for all to come to repentance, not presuming to know the mind of God in such a matter. Menton's teaching had a huge effect on Augustus and reshaped his thinking on the matter. And this really led to his style of preaching, which the Puritans often refer to as effectual calling. It illustrates and demonstrates that there is a responsibility of people to turn and repent, even if God and the Holy Spirit does the work, and we are to effectually in our preaching call them to the repentance of sins through Christ. Following his graduation from Trinity College in 1760, and after obtaining his BA, at not yet 20 years of age, Augustus left Ireland for good. He and his mother returned to Westminster, a place where his mother resided to her death in 1770. There he met and was influenced by several ministers. The first was George Whitfield. There is no doubt Augustus thought highly of him and acknowledged him in the following terms. I deem myself happy in having an opportunity of thus publicly avowing the inexpressible esteem in which I held this wonderful man. He goes on to add, I must ever retain for the memory of one whose acquaintance and ministry were attended with the most spiritual benefits to me and to tens of thousands beside. In a sermon he later preached, he referred to Whitfield as perhaps the greatest minister since the days of the apostles. The second was Dr. John Gill. Gill was self-taught, but was a very proficient scholar in understanding both the Old and New Testament, church history, and dogmatic theology. Augustus regularly went to hear him preach as a minister of the particular Baptist chapel where he had been ministering for over 40 years. He kept in touch with him right up to his death in 1771 and read and reread Gill's works, deriving particular benefit from his sermons. There are many references in his diary referring to the comfort he had gained from reading both Gill's tracts and sermons. There was also a friendship at a personal level, as Augustus referred to Gill as my honoured and dear friend. Gill had respect for the younger man and at one point urged him to seek publication of some of his theological writings. But perhaps the best example of their friendship is that, despite being a devoted Baptist, Gill never attempted to change or top-lay his position regarding the Anglican practice of infant baptism. Such was the admiration of the older man that top lady once wrote, he was, I believe, the greatest man the Baptists ever enjoyed. Finally, there was William Romaine. Romaine ministered for 6 months at New Way Chapel in 1761, which was just a short way from where Augustus and his mother lived. Romaine preaching drew huge crowds, which cut across the social divides of the day. But his preaching and his association with Whitfield did not make him popular with the Church of England authorities. A mutual friendship grew up between the older and younger man, and once again, Augustus was much encouraged by the older man's writings and was enthusiastic about his preaching. Also, like Augustus, Romaine was a convinced Anglican and was thoroughly Calvinistic. Now, in that, Augustus found proof that Calvinistic theology could flourish in the Church of England, and he was fired with ambition to one day have his own London pulpit. During this time in London, before his ordination, there's an incident which illustrates not just the slack attitude of the role of some in the Anglican ministry, but more positively, Augustus' ideals. As he approached ministry and his ideals for preaching. One day he was in a bookshop. The owner, knowing that he would soon be ordained, offered him a great stock of sermons, which were all excellent ones. Augustus' answer is telling. I shall certainly never be a customer to you in that way, for I am of the opinion that a man who cannot or will not make his own sermons is quite unfit to wear the gown. The shopkeeper's answers shocked him as he protested he'd sold many a ready-made sermon to various bishops in his time. On June the 5th, 1762, at the age of 21, Augustus was ordained as an Anglican deacon by the Bishop of Bath and Wells. If he had been hoping in getting an appointment in London, he was doomed to disappointment. And he was appointed as curate to St. Andrew's Blagden in the Mendip Hills of Somerset, 10 miles away from Bristol. His vicar was William Lumpton, who was a non-resident for some considerable time. Now, that was quite common in those parts of the country. People would have rural parishes but spend little time there, which perhaps again illustrates the sad state of the Church of England. It would be an understatement to say that the state of Christian religion was an all-time low, and it certainly was in rural parts of the country. There's very little record of Augustus's time spent there, which was 2 years. Yet we do have a record of his first sermon where he pledges himself, when necessary, to visit his parishioners and also, when necessary, to challenge and correct them if they fail to do their Christian duty. He also invites them to do the same for himself. He also provided little devotional books, one of them being Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ for his parishioners. But he spent a lot of his time in study. It's worth noting that his health was not good, as he was consumptive, liable to sore throats and other ill health. Without a doubt, this must have been a tough time for Augustus. He would have felt some sense of isolation, being away from his mother, to whom he was very attached. But there was none of the preaching that he would have had or the mental stimulation he would have got from his friends in the clergy in London. And obviously it must have been difficult with his congregation being in a woeful spiritual state. He preached his last sermon at Blagden Easter Day, April 22nd, 1764, the subject being Christ the Eternal Rock. And it's interesting to note that he actually used the phrase Rock of Ages in the sermon. The irony was, due to the absence of the vicar, he probably preached again the following Sunday. This may have led to a comment he later made in his journal where he said, farewell sermons, in my opinion, carry in them such an air of self-importance, I have long resolved never to preach one again. Yet his time at Blagden was not without some success. He was a fine and eloquent preacher, and it was noted by the time he left, he had an overflowing congregation. And this was in an area that was the equivalent of a spiritual desert before he went there. In 1764, Augustus returned to London briefly, having been ordained to priesthood orders on June the 16th, 1764. Quite possibly he was hoping for a post in London, but instead he served a second curacy at St. Leonard's Farley, Hungerford, on the Somerset-Wiltshire border. He served 16 months there from June 1764 to the autumn of 1765. Again, very little is known about his time in ministry, but he does write about taking his last service there, and he mentions the people he ministered with great warmth. Therefore, it would be reasonable to conclude that some good was done by his ministry there. He then returned to stay with friends in London in 1765 to 66, where it would seem he did little in the way of ministry. His concern at this time was undoubtedly his mother's health that had worsened, although she would live for another 4 years. On the 6th of May 1766, he took responsibility for the parishes of Hartford and Ven Ottery in Devon, where he was once again to exercise a short ministry of 2 years. The details are sparse concerning this time. However, it does seem that during this time he had some kind of health issue, which could have been a mild stroke. And in August, he went to London to seek some medical treatment. His stay in London was short, and he was ordered to Bath to take the waters, a treatment that seemed to prove beneficial. One notable thing that happened in his ministry during this time was that he became less dependent on notes when preaching. He believed this gave him a greater sense of leading by the Holy Spirit and a greater liberty. On May the 5th, 1768, he moved to the vicarage at Broadhamley in Devon, where he would hold the position of vicar until his death. This was an exchange with a fellow minister, which had been approved by church authorities. Augustus and the vicar he exchanged with were both instituted at Exeter on Wednesday afternoon, April the 6th, 1768. It was in this parish that Augustus continued to develop his new preaching style. He was not tied to one style of sermons. Notes. He was capable of preaching from sparse headings or preaching from a text where he had practically everything written down word for word. His sermons were scripture-based, full of lively and often historical illustrations. He was noted for sometimes getting carried away in the pulpit and preaching for what was considered a long time, even in those days. And in those days, a sermon of an hour would not have been unusual. Although Augustus was diligent in visiting the sick and spending time with people of the village in religious instruction, his journals at that time show what might be considered a negative mindset. And it could even be surmised he was bordering on depression. After 6 weeks in the ministry, he seemed convinced that only three people in the entire parish showed signs of true Christian living. Now, such a conclusion would be very unusual for a minister to draw after 6 years, let alone 6 weeks. Yet slowly the notes in his journal took on a more positive tone, and the congregation and the number of communions started to grow. It was during this time that he continued to study greatly and write more. He started to divide his time between his parish and stays in London, where he would sometimes preach. At this point, he was starting to derive some satisfaction in his ministry. Yet in the year of 1770, a major event took place in his life, which was the death of his mother at Westminster on May the 12th. Catherine Toplady was buried in her father's grave on Wednesday, May the 16th. Now, it's not hard to imagine the effect this had on Augustus. with his uncertain temperament and ill health. He records as much in his journals, at one point stating, "My nerves are naturally so weak that in general the least discomposing accident oversets me for quite a time." There is some evidence that from his letters of this period that the mourning of his mother lasted in the region of at least 3 years. But it's been noted that he wrote some of his best hymns at this time. One interesting thing to note about his ministry at Broadhemry was he wrote at least 28 hymns, which appeared in the Gospel magazine, which he would later go on to edit. Some of these were revisions of earlier poems that he'd written in his teenage years, but others were originals. A study of these hymns show his conviction concerning the absolute dominance of divine grace and the peace that comes from accepting it, responding to it, and trusting in it. Eventually, on July the 7th, 1775, Augustus became the vicar in absence and he moved to London for health reasons. He'd been, by this time, supplied with a curate to take care of the parish. The move brought some harsh criticism from some people who said it had been done for money and not his health, and that he never set foot again in the parish. But this is unfair, as he did visit the parish from time to time, and he benefited very little financially from the move. The truth of the matter was that by this time he was incredibly sick and he could benefit more from the medical practitioners who were available in London. Yet his ministry in Broadhemry had been a considerable success in terms of the number of communicants and the general spirituality of the parish. There is no doubt that his preaching and pastoral care during that time was a major factor in the increase. During his time in London, he took possession of his own pulpit in London, in the French Calvinistic chapel at Orange Street near Haymarket. He was now 35 and preached for the first time on Sunday the 11th, 1776. He also preached in many other churches within the city during that time. His preaching was popular and great crowds of people came to hear him. During this time, he made regular visits to Broadhemry, and on one occasion in particular, he notes with joy in his journal that there had been several more conversions in the parish. He continued to publish various articles, but one of his most remarkable accomplishments was that in 1776, he compiled a hymn book for use by his Orange Street congregation, which contained 419 hymns. However, by 1777, his health was deteriorating and he was needing more and more assistance in his ministry at Orange Street. In 1778, Augustus was suffering from increasing chest trouble. But interestingly enough, his illness seemed to make him more sociable. When he was alone, he never claimed to be lonely, saying, "Alone? No. Angels throng in our most private recesses, and the God of angels is present with us in our obscurest concealments." Early in April, Top Lady was told by his doctors that he should under no account consider preaching again. His friends also urged him not to try the impossible. But on Sunday, April the 19th, he climbed into the pulpit at Orange Street. His text was 2 Peter 1 verse 13 to 14. "Yea, I think it meet, so long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ sheweth me." That's an interesting text for a sermon. It seems to suggest, as we get the feeling that we see when we read the letter of the apostle, that he might have felt the end was becoming near. Actually, the text was the sermon, as he could not really manage anything more as his voice was so hoarse. After that, many people thought that he would die in the next few days, but on June the 14th, during morning worship, he was assisted into the church, climbed into the pulpit, and despite looking terribly ill, he there solemnly asserted his beliefs in the doctrines that he had preached and written on throughout his ministry to an awestruck congregation. He died of tuberculosis on the 11th of August, 1778, aged 37. He was buried under the gallery facing the pulpit at Whitfield's Tabernacle in Tottenham Court Road at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Monday, August the 17th of 1778. Augustus never married, but he did have two notable friendships with women. The first was with Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, and he had much to do with her before he came to London, and also during his time there. Now, Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon, is almost worth a talk in her own. I just want to give one example of her remarkable work. She was concerned about the state of Christian religion and the state of the Church of England, and she did something about this. She was in a position of wealth and privilege, so she started to get the gospel preachers that day, and it's interesting to note they went across the theological divide. You know, she would have Whitfield, a convinced Calvinist, preach, and she would have Wesley, who's much more Arminian in his views, preach to her friends. After a time, she started to build chapels where there was little gospel witness. Although she had a sensitivity about this, she would build them in parishes, but they would meet in the afternoon, so not to interfere with the church there. Although where she placed them said something about the preaching of the churches in that area. At one time, an irate bishop approached the king, saying, "What is to be done with this Countess of Huntingdon and her ministers?" And the king gave the answer, which I don't think the bishop wanted to hear, about the ministers, and said, "Make bishops of them." And the queen added, "I wish there was a Countess of Huntingdon in every parish of this country." It says something about the incredible work she did in building a chapel so the gospel could be heard. She deserves to be remembered, in my opinion, alongside Whitfield and Wesley and others. Well, you can imagine she was a very spiritually minded woman and had a good grasp of things in the Christian faith. And they had met Augustus and Selina in 1763. Augustus was terribly impressed by her and in the nature of her conversation and zeal for the gospel. Now, Augustus preached in several of her chapels during his remaining years and even preached at the anniversary celebrations of her college, which she'd set up to train ministers in Wales, to a crowd of over 3,000 people at one time. The second woman was Catherine Macready, who he met in 1773. She was a widow, her marriage lasting only 6 years. Now, she was an interesting character. She was a noted historian between 1763 and 1783 wrote an 8-volume history, which was titled The History of England from the Ascension of James I to the Revolution. Now, she was unknown before the publication, but she literally rose to fame overnight. She was the first woman to become a historian, and probably during her lifetime, one of the few women historians in the world, if not the only one. Top Lady's letters to her had a lighter tone, which may suggest this was a friendship or even a more romantic relationship, although he was clearly inspired by her intellect as well. The relationship seemed to cool towards the end of Augustus's life. I don't think this was particularly anything to do with her. It was probably his illness. She later, after he died, married a much younger man. As we have noted, Augustus was a prolific writer, but apart from his letters and many theological writings, he also wrote on a wide range of topics. He was interested in the natural world, as he developed a love of animals from an early age. He also had the rather unorthodox belief that animals had souls. He composed a short work called Sketches of Natural History with a few particulars on birds, meteors, the Saxon Sea of Brutes, and the solar system. Now, in this, he set down his observations about the marvels of nature, including the behaviour of birds, and illustrations of wise actions on the part of animals. He also considered the problem of evil as it related to the suffering of animals in a short essay on original sin. Top Lady was actively involved in what became known as the Arminian controversy, which began in 1768 when 600 graduate students were expelled from St. Edmund's Hall, Oxford, for holding the doctrine of absolute election. Now, this is that the Spirit of God works irresistibly, and once a child of God, always a child of God, if truly converted. The students had also been endeavouring to influence others on this subject. There were protests from various evangelical leaders, including George Whitfield. And Thomas Noel, a professor of modern history at Oxford, was compelled to defend the judgment by stating that Arminianism was the proper doctrine of the Church of England. Now, this was not a new idea. In the previous century, Archbishop Laud had stated Arminianism was in line with the Church's 39 articles. So to refute this, Augustus decided to write something. He was obviously going to refute it because he held the other view. He saw them as thoroughly Calvinistic. So he wrote something called The Church of England Vindicated from the Charge of Arminianism. This was a defence of the Calvinistic position, which he believed the 39 articles held. This, together with his translation of a work by a theologian called Zacchinus, called The Confession of Christian Religion, which had influenced Top Lady's move towards a Calvinistic position, caught the attention of John Wesley. He replied by publishing an abridged version of Top Lady's book under Top Lady's name, where he eliminated all of the 350 Bible references, making it appear that Zacchinus' work had no scriptural foundation whatsoever. He ended with a caricature of the doctrine of predestination, suggesting that it meant only one in 20 people would be saved, and that living well was futile. He coined a phrase saying, "The elect shall be saved, do what they will. The reprobate shall be damned, do what they can." Top Lady and Wesley had originally been on good terms. After all, Top Lady had been converted through the preaching of one of Wesley's itinerant preachers. But as you can imagine, their relationship was affected by this greatly. It had started to be affected when Top Lady shifted his doctrinal position to one of Calvinism. Wesley could have quite a hard and provocative stance at times. It's interesting to note that Selina, because of a Methodist conference declaration that was issued at one time, which was so much towards the idea of free will, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, actually banned him from preaching in her connection chapels at one point, although they later did reconcile. But he could be very, very provocative, and I've often felt that Charles, his brother, the hymn writer, when he was around, was a good, better influence on him. So obviously this was very provocative. But top lady, who could be very prickly, was incensed. And he used some very harsh words towards Wesley. To those who criticised his approach in this matter, he explained, "To have refused the forgeries and perversions of such an assailant tenderly and with meekness falsely, so-called, would have been like shooting at a highwayman with a pop gun or repelling the sword of an assassin with a straw." He later softened his words in his later writings, but there's no doubt that the relationship between him and Wesley was never the same as it had been earlier on. The exchange between the two men continued, and it actually accumulated in something good, where Top Lady wrote his greatest historical work, which is The Historical Proof of the Doctrinal Calvinism of the Church of England, where he chronicles the developments of the doctrine of predestination from the time of the early church. And he once again asserted that it was the natural doctrine of the Church of England. We should note, neither Top Lady or Wesley came out of this looking good. Wesley was very provocative, and the action he took should have been more reasoned and constructive. There's nothing wrong with debate if it's approached in that way. On the other hand, Top Lady's language in replying to the attack was not worthy of a churchman and only inflamed the disagreement. I've often thought, when considering some of the great Christians of the past, that the Lord sometimes allows them to blot their copybook. And in a way, that's a good thing. At least we idolise them and give glory to them rather than giving it to the God they serve. The hymn Rock of Ages was possibly written in 1763. It was first published in the Gospel Magazine, which Top Lady edited, in March 1776. It was also included in the Orange Street Hymn Book, where it was slightly revised. However, it seems quite likely that it was written way back, maybe at the start or near the start of his ministry when he was assistant curate at Blagton in Somerset, which would date it around about 1763-64. Traditionally, it's held that he got the idea for the hymn when he was travelling along the gorge of Burlington Coombe in the Mendip Hills and was caught in the storm. Taking shelter in a gap in the gorge, he was struck by the title and scribbled down the initial lyrics. But whether these actual events happened, it's hard to say. Rock of Ages, the phrase, was a common one, and it was used not just purely in religious circles either. People would use it in all kinds of ways in everyday letters as well. But it was one that was well used in Top Lady's preaching. Out of all the hymns he wrote, this is the one that's endured due to its great popularity and use in times of crisis. In his book, Hymns That Have Helped, W.T. Stead reported that when the SS London was wrecked in the Bay of Biscay, the 11th of January 1866, the last thing that the last man who left the ship heard as the boat pushed off from the doomed vessel was the voices of the passengers singing Rock of Ages. There's several tunes which have been used in the setting of this hymn to music, and these are Top Lady by Thomas Hastings, Redhead, which is also called Petra by Richard Redhead, and New City Fellowship by James Ward. But perhaps the most interesting thing about the hymn is the way it illustrates Augustus Top Lady's theology, with its many references to Scripture, showing that his beliefs were deeply rooted in the Word of God. The phrase where he refers to the Rock of Ages probably has its reference in Isaiah 26, verse 4, where it says, "Trusting in the Lord forever, for your Lord is an everlasting rock." And there's an interesting thing in the idea of this use of the word thy. because it has two sort of meanings there. From thy river side which flowed, be your sin the double cure. There's an Old Testament reference, isn't there, in Exodus 17:6, where it states, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And of course, there's another use for it, of course, in John 19, verse 34, where it says, but the one of the soldiers pierced his side, that's Jesus' side, with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So a very interesting reference there, and a play on words almost. There's been some speculation that Top Lady was playing homage maybe to John Wesley with the words, be your sin the double cure, save me from its wrath and make me pure. Because Wesley taught that there was a double cure in which the sinner is saved by atonement, payment for their sins by Jesus' death, but then cleansed from inbred sin by the receiving the Holy Spirit. However, Top Lady's own hymnal in 1776 refutes the notion with the line, be your sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. Indicating there was a double cleansing, was from the guilt and the power of sin. There have been some revisions of the hymn over the years. The line, when my eyes shall close in death, was originally written as, when my eye strings break in death. As I said, there's no doubt that there's a great deal of theology in this. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, there's a huge emphasis on grace. In fact, verse 3 probably takes its inspiration from 2 Corinthians 5, 2-4, where poor Apostle Paul writes, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For a while we are still in this tent. We groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And there's a lovely illustration of that, isn't there, in the words, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain ply, wash me, Saviour, or I die. I also think that Augustus must have had Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 in mind when he wrote the hymn. There, of course, Paul states, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we see that very clearly in the words of the hymn. So what can we draw from Augustus Toplis' life? I think there's a positive and there's a negative. I'm going to start with the negative. And the negative is this. We must conclude that even great men who are used by God can have character flaws. I've not sought to dwell on this in the talk, though I have not avoided it either. In the end, spiritual heroes have feet of clay. Yet we can add a positive here, because it shows God is a God of grace. Augustus clearly believed that. So even in flawed people, they can be greatly used in the service of the gospel, just as Top Lady was. In the end, we must always have a zeal for truth and graciously promote it, and wisdom to recognise what are secondary matters where we can agree to disagree. The positives, and there's two of them. Augustus' life clearly acknowledged that one can hear the gospel and yet fail to understand it. It's interesting, isn't it, that he probably sat under some great teachers in London at the time before he went to Ireland, yet it was in a field, in a barn, with an uneducated man who knew and loved the scriptures, where he was converted. Isn't that amazing? It's not unusual, is it? Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a similar experience where he'd heard great preachers, and then he went to a service one day where the preacher didn't turn up because, snowed in, and someone got up to speak, and all he could do is repeat the verse, "Look to me, the ends of the earth, and be saved," from Isaiah, and it was enough to convince and convert. The work of the Holy Spirit took hold of Spurgeon. But that's interesting to know. One can have a knowledge and yet not know the Lord. But fortunately, Augustus did, through the grace of God. Lastly, and this is a great encouragement to me in my ministry, be prepared to follow God's lead. Augustus dreamed of having a London ministry. Yet most of the time, except the last few years, he was ministering in rural parishes, probably the last place he could have imagined ministering. Yet it was in these unlikely places where he observed the knowledge of religion was slight that he was greatly used for the gospel, and his writings, which crystallised the gospel of grace, came to be. It's a great thing, isn't it, for ministers or us all. Be prepared to lead where the Lord leads. It may not always be where we'd choose to end up, but it's always the right place. Such is the gracious nature of God. Thank you so much for listening.